what we've just done through worship has so prepared ourselves for our passage. He is worthy, and that's what we're going to see from Psalm 22. So your Bibles are open, you've got your notes out, and my message is titled, Cry from the Cross. Cry from the Cross. We're studying the Psalms. This is week 6. We've looked at a Torah psalm, a psalm of wisdom. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2, a royal psalm. Psalm 13, a lament. Psalm 73, a wisdom psalm. Remember, Ace of Struggling, why do the wicked seem to prosper? And I'm living, trying to live a righteous life, and it's so hard. And then last Sunday, probably the best known passage in all of Scripture, Psalm 23. How does that go? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, this morning we're going to look at another lament psalm. And my desire in doing so is to move us to the communion table. And that's what Psalm 22 will do. It is repeatedly cited by New Testament writers in relation to Christ's crucifixion. And so they go back to Psalm 22 repeatedly. And we're going to see that as we work our way through the psalm. And I believe that Jesus himself recites from Psalm 22 when he's on the cross. And so Psalm 22 then is prophetic. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's sufferings. Yes, probably true of David and some crises in his life, but looking ahead to the cross, looking ahead to Christ and his crisis, we could say. Psalm 22, we're really on sacred ground because I believe it opens up to us the sufferings of Christ as to his thoughts and his feelings when he's on the cross. I believe that's what we get from Psalm 22. So it's in a sense, rough as there are these cries from the cross, but it's also so tender. We're allowed to look into, if I can say this, the soul of Christ on the cross. That's something. A lament psalm has some basic elements. There's this cry of anguish, a declaration of trust, petition for deliverance, praise. And we're going to see all of those elements in Psalm 22. Here is an outline. It's extended in your notes, but there is this cry of anguish that it starts with. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then there'll be a declaration of trust, and then a cry of anguish, and then a declaration of trust, and then a cry of anguish, and then petition, and finally it ends with praise. And I believe that this back and forth movement between anguish and trust is intended by our writer, who is David, really to stir our emotions. To stir our emotions. And isn't that the way it is with you in crisis? Your thoughts go back and forth, don't they? But when you're in crisis, a deep challenge, there's this anguish, and then there's this trust, there's this declaring trust in God. And so that's what we find in this psalm, back and forth, back and forth. And it is just filled with emotion. Let's go ahead, we're going to read the whole psalm. There are 31 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. You're set apart. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted, and they weren't disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me, they're sneering at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Petition, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, for my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me, and then praise. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who will go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. One of the main movements in a lament psalm is that cry of anguish. And in this psalm, there are three of those sections. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. He was humiliated by man, and he suffered so physically. And we'll see that anguish, that cry. So first of all, this cry of anguish, verses 1 and 2. This cry of anguish, this feeling of being forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Ah, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. God here is the generic Hebrew term for God. It's El. Possibly used here to express a feeling of distance. It's not the covenant name for God, Yahweh. It's this generic name, El, and it means strong or mighty one. So the thinking may be this: God, you're able to deliver me. You're strong and mighty, but why aren't you? You feel so distant. Why have you forsaken me? And then the repetition. My God, my God. It adds to that sense of abandonment. You probably already know this, that this statement in verse 1 is uttered by Christ on the cross near his death. Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew quite a bit, but in Matthew 27 we read this. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is probably, the statement on his part is probably a remez. That's Hebrew for hint. Ray Vanderlaan, you're familiar with him, that the world may know. He has a series of traveling to Israel. And he says this about a remez. They, the teacher, would use part of a passage in a discussion, assuming their audience's knowledge of the Bible would allow them to deduce for themselves the fuller meaning of the teaching. In other words, those hearing Jesus recite Psalm 22, 1 from the cross, would immediately think of the whole psalm. And most of them, probably many of them, would have had it memorized. And so somehow find their place in it all as he recites this opening statement from Psalm 22. And Matthew tells us that darkness settled over the land for 3 hours. And it was only after those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? The darkness here probably speaking of judgment. And on the cross, that dark afternoon, Jesus took upon himself the judgment of sin. My God, why have you forsaken? And we would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul would say this, writing to the church in Corinth, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what was happening. Isaiah 52 and 53 are probably Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52, 53 are the most prophetic and clear, and they're looking ahead to Christ and his work on the cross in particular. And we read this in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on his servant, his son. And so at the cross, Jesus was forsaken as the iniquity of us all fell on him. And he utters, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tim Miller tells this story about his 9-year-old daughter. He writes, my 9-year-old daughter Jennifer was looking forward to our family's mini vacation. But when our vacation arrived, she became ill, and a long-anticipated day at SeaWorld was replaced by an all-night series of CAT scans, x-rays, blood work at the hospital. As morning approached, the doctors told my exhausted little girl that she would need to have one more test, a spinal tap. The procedure would be painful, they said. The doctor asked me if I planned to stay in the room. I nodded my head, knowing I couldn't leave Jennifer alone during the ordeal. And the doctors gently asked Jennifer to remove all her clothing, and she looked at me with childlike modesty as if to ask if that were all right. They then had her curl into a tiny ball, and I buried my face in hers and hugged her. And when the needle went in, Jennifer cried. As the searing pain increased, she sobbingly repeated, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And her voice became more earnest with each word, and as if she was saying, Daddy, this hurts so bad. Can't you do something? My tears mingled with hers. My heart was broken. I felt nauseous, and in the middle of that spinal tap, my thoughts went to the cross of Christ. What unspeakable pain both the Son and the Father went through at the cross for our sakes. What unspeakable pain the Son, the Father, went through at the cross for our sakes. Sobering, humbling, isn't it? And we should be moved in the passion of the Christ. As Jesus breathes his last, there's a tear that falls from heaven. Maybe you're familiar with this scene. There's the tear that falls from heaven, depicting the Father crying. And before that, we know Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I told you this lets us into the soul of Jesus, doesn't it? As we look at the cross, and we can just look at it objectively, but we need to look at it in much greater ways. We need to be moved by it. And so there's that anguish, and all of a sudden there's this declaration of trust. So we go from anguish to trust. Yet you are holy. You are set apart. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. We can't miss it. Some four times is this declaration made in different ways. Our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. And the idea is probably that the testimony of others would bring hope. Knowing how God had delivered others bring hope. You delivered others, and I trust you can. You will deliver me. And so we go from anguish to this declaration of trust. God, you've delivered others in the past. Our fathers trusted in you. Our fathers trusted in you. You delivered them. And then it goes back to anguish. And what we want to sense is this back and forth. This sense of where one's emotions would go in crisis. But I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me, they sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They make some sort of facial expression. They wag their head and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. When we see this mocking of Christ in Matthew's gospel, Jesus here saying, I am a worm. I am so small. I am low, humiliated. I'm a reproach. I'm despised. I'm sneered at. And we're even given a sample of it, an example in verse 8. But Matthew gives us in detail this mocking that took place. It's very clearly his intention for us to see the humiliation, the anguish of Christ because of people and their attitudes towards him, their actions towards him. Starting with the Roman soldiers. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and they mocked him. They're mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him, took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on, and they led him away to be crucified. And then those who passed by as he was on the cross, mocking him. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Hey, that sounds like Psalm 22, doesn't it? And saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Mocking him. And then the Jewish leadership mocking him. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And here's a quote from Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And if that wasn't enough, the men on the crosses beside him who had been crucified him were also insulting him with the same words. And so Jesus says, I am a worm. So low, I am dehumanized. I'm mocked. I'm humiliated by Roman soldiers. by those who pass by the religious establishment, by those even on my side who are being crucified. It was a number of years ago, Fidel Castro down in Cuba was seriously ill, had surgery, and he might possibly die. And this was the heading in our paper, Celebration in Miami, but questions aplenty elsewhere on Castro. And so the Cubans who had fled Cuba and were in America were celebrating Castro's illness. They were hoping for his death. We hope you die, you dog, you worm. And that's the way it was with Christ on the cross. All these different groups, the Roman soldiers, the religious establishment, those who passed by, mocking him. So this cry of anguish, this lament, it feels pretty heavy, doesn't it? This is not a, hey, feel-good sermon. It's a appreciate what Christ did for you on the cross sermon from Psalm 22. But it goes back and forth, anguish, trust again. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. And so here's another declaration of trust, this declaration on Jesus' part. I've trusted in you from being a child, from my mother's womb, from my mother's breast, I trusted in you. And then anguish again. The physical suffering. Notice verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was a rich pasture land, and so animals from that part of the world would have been large. That's the idea. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. You see this use of different animals. Bulls, lions, dogs. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't that very graphic? Pointing to Christ. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that last verse there is quoted by John in John 19. See, I'm making all these connections from Psalm 22 to our New Testaments, and in particular, Christ's crucifixion. Because it's foreshadowing Christ's crucifixion. It's opening up the soul of Christ, his emotions, his thoughts. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary says this, Christ's physical sufferings were excruciating beyond description. There was his exhaustion. He was poured out like water. There was the agony of bone dislocation by hanging on the cross. All his bones were out of joint. There was violent disorder of his internal organs. His heart, for instance, was melted like wax within his breast. There was his unendurable weakness. His strength was dried up like a fragment of pottery. There was this unremitting thirst. His tongue was clinging to his jaws. It could only mean that God was laying him in the dust of death. Crucifixion is spoken of as death by torture. Death by torture. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, writing of it, says, because of both the effect of crucifixion upon the body and the lengthy period which usually elapsed before death, it represented the most painful, cruel, and barbaric form of execution. And so for Jesus, this anguish of his physical suffering. And so you see it, this anguish on the cross, these different stanzas as it's told to us, the anguish of Christ forsaken by his Father, humiliated by evil men, suffering tremendous pain. We should be, it's like, Pastor, you're trying to make my day bad, all of this stuff. Actually, he did it for you because of his love for you. That's why he went to the cross. As he said to his disciples, I love you to the end. And going to the cross for them. In the Valley of Vision, there's a prayer titled Christ My Savior. And it helps us gain this sense of what he went through and what we gain. Christ My Savior was all anguish that I might be all joy. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Cast off that I might be brought in. Stripped that I might be clothed. Groaned that I might have endless song. Wounded that I might be healed. Athirst that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted. Made ashamed that I might inherit glory. Inner darkness that I might have eternal light. Wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Bore a throne crown that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired that I might forever live. Oh, the cross and what he did for us. And when we're in crisis, you hear me talk all the time, there are two things that anchor our lives. It's the created order that tells us of his goodness or his greatness, and it's the cross that tells us of his goodness. And that's what we see here. All he went through for you and your salvation. Oh, we need to drink this in. We need to sense this so it stirs us with a greater appreciation of the goodness of God and what his son went through and what he went through for our salvation. So it goes back and forth, anguish, trust, anguish, trust, anguish. And then there's petition. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And those last three words seem to be this hope, you answer me. And so trust leads to petition and petition to praise. And that's how the psalm ends. There's this extended praise. We focused on the first half, the cry of anguish, but there's this extended praise. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity is going to serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. And so we find in this conclusion, this stanza of praise, this growing chorus of praise. It starts out with I will praise you. And then the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Israel will praise you. And then the ends of the earth will praise you. And finally, posterity will praise you. And eventually the whole world is going to praise God for what he has done. This great act of deliverance. And indeed, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Amen. It's put a new song in our hearts as we remember what God has done for us through the cross of His Son. And it puts a song. It's this thing, as Michael talked about, that we glory in. I want us to end noticing how verse 31 ends. He has performed it. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. He has performed it is one word in the Hebrew, asah. And it can be translated, He has performed it, or it can be translated, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. And some see here, and I think correctly, commentators, the final declaration made by Jesus on the cross as He breathed His last. Because what did He say? It is finished. It's done. After this is John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to His mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It is finished, to tetelestai, one word in the Greek. It was written on or stamped on bills saying they were paid in full. And that's what Jesus was saying. It's finished. The work I've come to accomplish, the atoning for sin. And William Barclay has a great perspective on it. Because you see, it is finished. It's probably a cry of victory. Barclay says this, John brings us face to face with the triumph of Jesus. When we compare the four Gospels, we find the most illuminating thing. The other three do not tell us that Jesus said, it is finished, but they do tell us that He died with a great shout upon His lips. On the other hand, John does speak of the great cry, but does say that Jesus does not speak of the great cry, but says that Jesus' last words were, it is finished. The explanation is that the great shout and the words, it is finished, are one and the same thing. It is finished is one word in Greek, tetelestai, and Jesus died with a shout of triumph on His lips. He did not say, it is finished in a weary defeat. He says it as one who shouts for joy because the victory is won. He seemed to be broken on the cross, but He knew that His victory was won. It is finished! The work I've come to accomplish, the atoning for sins, access into the presence of God. And when Jesus died, what happened? The temple, the veil in the temple rent in two, showing us that access into the presence of God now was ours. Oh, the glory of the cross. The writer of Hebrews says this, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did He sit down? Because His work was accomplished. It was finished. And now He's only waiting for that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Father, we praise You.